15. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're in verse 15. Let's pray. Father, we wait upon you, and we thank you that you're here with us, that you refresh our hearts, that you encourage us. We ask that you would bless this study, that you would pour out your spirit, that you would teach every one of us. Lord, I thank you for each person that's here this morning. I pray that you would minister to each heart. Lord, thank you that you know us, that you love us, that you care for us. We have so much to be thankful for this morning, God, and we thank you for every blessing in our lives. We know it comes from you. Lord, we thank you that we have the eternal hope of being with you, God. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about last week simplicity, that we have a simple message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we have a simple focus, and that is to sit at Jesus' feet. It's the one thing that's needful. We have a simple priority, and that is love, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Love. Simple focus, simple message, simple priority. How did we do this week? I know for me, many times I get focused on one aspect of life. It may be a problem that comes up, and that's what I tend to focus in on, and I lose sight of the wide-angle perspective of life and the big picture that I'm going to heaven and what's really important. So we talked about simplicity last week, and then the rest of this chapter, we're going to see Paul continuing to explain why he delayed his coming to the church of Corinth. A simple outline for 2 Corinthians, the first seven chapters is Paul's validation of his ministry. We're going to see that theme through the next seven chapters. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul's going to deal with gracious giving as the church of Corinth gives to the church of Jerusalem who's in need. And then in chapter 10 through chapter 13 is Paul's final appeal, his last comments that he gives to the church of Corinth. So validation of his ministry, chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 and 9, gracious giving. Chapters 10 through 13, his final appeal. Let's pick it up in verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Macedonia. In Paul's first letter in chapter 4, he declared, I desire to come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And then in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7, I'll read it to you. He declares, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Paul had a plan. The Lord had given him direction to go to Corinth, but he had submitted that plan to the will of God. And in life, it's so important for us to have direction, but then ultimately to submit ourselves to the Master's plan. And God has a plan, aligning our heart, our mind, our soul, and what God may have for us. And Paul's travel, his coming to Corinth, is delayed. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I plan, do I plan it according to the flesh? That with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Sometimes in life, we say things that we later regret. We didn't think about them when we said them. Got a couple of quotes for you this morning. The first is by Britney Spears. She said, I get to go lots of places overseas, like Canada. It just kills me. A boxer named Alan Minter, he says this, sure, there have been injuries and death in boxing, but none of them serious. This doesn't make any sense. Former Vice President Dan Quayle says, it's wonderful to be here in the great state of Chicago. Sometimes we say things without thinking them through, and sometimes we make commitments without thinking those commitments through. And Paul says that our words should be yes, yes, and no, no. When he made his plan to come to Corinth, he took it seriously. He didn't do it lightly, but he also did it prayerfully through the Spirit of God and praying and asking that the Lord would direct him. And our word should stand. James chapter 5, verse 12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And when we make a commitment, we should follow through. It would be wise for us to be able to say, if the Lord permits, when we're making plans, because sometimes the Lord changes our direction, just like we see with the Apostle Paul. I shouldn't have to say, well, I swear on my mother's grave that I'm going to be there. I should be able to, in confidence, my yes be yes and my no be no. And sometimes we need to be careful about the commitments that we make. In verse 18, Paul says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Paul declares, I didn't have this fickleness about me. I didn't go from yes and then to no. I still intend to come to you, but God has delayed my coming. In verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Because Paul changed his travel plans and he delayed his coming, the church of Corinth and some false teachers questioned Paul's message. They questioned his doctrine. And Paul is saying, because I've delayed my coming, you shouldn't question my doctrine. I preach Jesus Christ to you. Timothy preached Jesus Christ to you. Silvanus preached Jesus Christ to you. Anytime that we have our eyes fixed upon another human, we will be disappointed. We will be discouraged. And Paul is saying, you may be discouraged by the fact that I didn't come to you right now, but look to Jesus Christ. We gave you Jesus Christ. Jesus is all that you need. We preached Jesus Christ. In verse 20, for all of the promises of God are in him, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. The promises of God are in Christ Jesus. We look back on the old covenant in Deuteronomy that God gave to the nation of Israel. It was an if-then relationship. If you do this, then you will receive this based on works. The promises were conditional. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. The new covenant in Jesus Christ isn't based on what we do, but it's based on what Christ has done for us. He hung upon the cross and he cried out, "It is finished." So the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. This new covenant, the work is finished, and we can stand in confidence in God's promises because of the work of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that God's promises this morning aren't conditional on what I do, that they're unconditional based on what Christ has done. If you look at verse 20, at the end, it says, to the glory of God through us. As we lay hold of the promises in Jesus Christ, God's glory can be revealed through our lives, which blows me away, that God's glory could be seen in and through us being human, us being sinful, that God's glory could be seen through the likes of us. But as we hold on to God's promise in the times of trial and we receive God's promise of peace, unbelievers can look on and say, you've got something different. There's something that's genuine, that's real. Do you have a relationship with God? God's glory can be seen in our lives as we hold on to the promises of God. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God. Paul was established in the church of Corinth. He didn't necessarily ask for leadership in the church of Corinth. He didn't try to vie his way for power. But God led him there and birthed a church through the Apostle Paul. He said, God is the one who's established me. You're questioning my character. You're questioning if I'm a true heart of a servant. Well, look at the fact that the Lord has established me and that the Lord has anointed me. God was the one that anointed Paul. God was the one that brought these people to a place of salvation. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 12, about his own ministry and that it's the Lord that enables. It's the Lord that enables. And we know when God calls that he will enable us, that he will anoint us. Important things for us in our own ministry and serving, that it's the Lord that establishes, that it's the Lord that anoints. In verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. To be sealed by the Holy Spirit is the picture of being marked with a stamp of approval. A king would put his seal, he would put his stamp of approval, and God has placed his seal on us through the Spirit in saying, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my bride this morning. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. God sees us as his work being finished in us. As we go through our experience, we're bumbling along, we're stumbling along, we're grumbling along, and we feel like, has there been any growth in my life this year spiritually? Am I going to make it? But God looks at us as a finished work, sealed, past tense. Romans 8, verse 30 says that we're justified and glorified, past tense. Just as though you've never sinned, glorified. God sees us in that state of his work being finished in our lives. And again, I'm thankful for that, that the Lord sees us as a finished work in Christ Jesus. We're sealed by the Spirit. Also, the Spirit is a guarantee that the Lord will finish his work. The word guarantee in the old King James is earnest, and we can relate to that because if you've ever tried to buy a house, you have to have earnest money. You have to have a down payment to show that you're serious about actually following through with the contract. And then for some reason on your end, if you don't, then you lose your earnest money. And God's down payment in our lives is the Holy Spirit. And this morning, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and that's a guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. That's a guarantee that the Lord's going to finish his work. And what a down payment. The Holy Spirit in our hearts, it's incredible. It's awesome. And then in verse 23, it says, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, and to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." We're going to see three reasons why Paul delayed his coming to Corinth, and the first is for their sakes. What kind of picture do you have in your mind of the person of the Apostle Paul? I see a man of love, a man of compassion, but also a man that knew how to hold a firm line. And Paul writes to the church of Corinth and says, it's for your sake that you're getting this correction and you're getting this misunderstanding cleared up via a letter, via email, if you would. If I'm the church of Corinth, I'm saying, you know what? I'll take the letter. I don't necessarily want Paul delivering this in person because of his intensity that he has. We look at the disagreement that he had with Barnabas in the book of Acts. Barnabas and him traveled for years ministering together. John Mark comes along, he gives up. He says, this missionary thing, it's not for me, I'm going back. Barnabas says, let's give John Mark another try. Paul says, absolutely not. He needs to learn his lesson to follow through with his commitments, that intensity that comes through in the Apostle Paul. Barnabas, being a man of compassion, says, I want Barnabas to come along, or I want John Mark, excuse me, to come along. And with that, there was a division, and ultimately, ministry was expanded. But Paul was a man that knew how to hold the line, spiritually, a good standard. And he says, it's for your sakes that you're getting this through a letter instead of receiving it in person. In verse 24, the second reason, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith, you stand. Paul wanted to be a helper of their joy, and that was the second reason for delaying his coming. He didn't want to have dominion over their faith. He wanted them to make these changes on their own, to clear up these misunderstandings out of their own heart. We are not to have dominion over people's faith. God is to lead people. God is to direct people, and we're to be helpers of their joy. There's things in Scripture that we know are biblical stances. If someone is in blatant rebellion to God's word, we come alongside of them and say, look, this isn't me speaking. This is God speaking. God has said this in his word, and you need to deal with this. And at times we have people coming into our lives giving us correction. There's been times throughout church history where pastors have overstepped their bounds, I believe, in trying to have dominion over people's faith. And it looks like this. Well, I heard from the Lord, and I don't think you should buy that car. Really? Well, the last time I checked, the Lord knew my address, he knew my phone number, he knows the amount of hairs on my head, he knows when I stand up and sit down, and God's completely capable of telling me if I should buy this car or not. The Lord's really telling me, you should move. Well, really, the Lord hasn't told me that. And pastors will begin to speak into areas that God's word doesn't speak into, and God wants to lead us in those areas. And so Paul says, I don't desire to be that kind of pastor. I don't desire to be that kind of person. I don't want to have dominion over your faith. I want to be a helper of your joy. And that's the second reason he delayed his coming. The third, in the next couple verses into chapter 2, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who has made me made sorrowful by me? Paul wants the next visit to be one of joy, and that's the third reason. The third reason that he delays his coming, he wants the visit to be one of joy. So he delays for their sake. He delays because he wants to be a helper of their joy. He delays because he wants the next visit to go well. Paul's saying, you know what, if I am always bumming you out, who's going to cheer me up? So I don't want to be this one that's always coming and bumming you out and bringing sorrow, because I'm going to need someone to cheer me up as well. It's almost as if you're going on a trip to be with family. You know there's difficulties. You know there's things that need to be worked out. What do? You pick up the phone. You write an email. You want it to get worked out before you get there because you want the trip to be a time of joy. And Paul has the same heart. When I come to you, I want it to be a time of joy. Verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you may know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I read a verse like verse 4, and it stops me in my tracks. Because do I have this kind of love for people? Do I care for them with my heart? And Paul states that he has anguish of heart, that he has affliction, that he has tears. Sometimes in life, after we have loved someone this way, and we get burned, we can get calloused, and we can start to say, I'm not going to give my heart in this way to these people. Because what does it get me? I'm tired of risking my heart. I'm tired of risking my love. And we have to stop and say, do I even love in this kind of capacity? And then if I do have this kind of love, do I communicate it? And guys, you can probably relate to this, but the last thing that I would ever want is for you men to see me up here bawling like a baby. That would just humiliate me to no end. And some of you ladies look and go, well, what's wrong with that? And you guys understand. You go, yeah, that would definitely be brutal. And we don't want people to see, sometimes as men, the kind of love that we're feeling. But when it comes to confrontation and clearing up misunderstandings, and dealing with the stuff that Paul's dealing with, not only do we need to have the love, but we need to communicate that love. Even if it's difficult, even if it takes effort. Because if Paul doesn't communicate the kind of heart that he has, that he shed tears over this letter, the message isn't going to be received. It isn't going to come across. And for us, when we don't take that extra effort to say, this breaks my heart. This causes me to come to a place of tears, and that's why I'm saying this. This is why I'm going through this effort. It's so important to have the love, but then to communicate the love. The heart of Paul, seen in verse 4, I believe, is the heart of God throughout Scripture. Paul shed tears over this letter. Every line, every word is filled with love. And it's the same way with Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it's filled with the tears of God because of his love for us. What kind of tone do you hear God's voice? Tone is so important. When you say someone's name, you're communicating something just by the tone. The tone could be, hey, how's it going? I'm just simply saying hi. The tone in someone's name could be, I'm really upset at you, just by the way that you said it. The tone could be, hey, I'm having a great day, or you having a great day too, all by the tone. We don't have the tone in which God spoke things, but I think that we know that God's tone was a heart of love. I want to give you a hearing test this morning, not a physical one, so don't worry. You don't have to go back there, what? A hearing test? What? Huh? No, a spiritual hearing test on how you hear the tone of God's voice. The first test, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they compromise. They do what God told them not to do. The consequence, they're afraid of God's presence. They want to hide from the Lord's presence. It's that time in the day, in the cool of the evening, where God would come to walk and talk with Adam and Eve. But there they are, consequence of their sin, hiding out in fig leaves. Brutal. That shows sin. Think about wearing fig leaves. It's got to hurt. Not too bright, if you ask me. But the Lord asks this question, and he says, where are you? And how do you hear that? Is it the tone of voice in God where you hear, where are you? You blew it. I can't believe it. I'm going to fry your face off. Where are you? An angry father getting ready to deal out judgment. Or do you hear the voice of a broken father saying, where are you? Where are you? I love you. I care for you. I miss this fellowship that we have. And that's the tone of God's voice. It's a heart of affliction. It's a heart of anguish. The prodigal son, the father, was waiting. That represents God to us. Another hearing test that we have, John chapter 8, a woman's caught in adultery. Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" How do you hear that? First, you have to know the term woman was a term of endearment. Jesus would say that also to his mother. It was a term of endearment. We've lost that in our culture, haven't we? If we bust out as a man, woman, that doesn't get us very far. We don't even go there, right? It just doesn't even work. So first understand when Jesus calls her woman, it's a term of endearment. It's a term of endearment. And do we hear, "Woman, I can't believe that you were caught in adultery. I can't believe that you would do this. Why were you going there?" Or do we hear, "Woman, where are your accusers?" God extending forgiveness, saying, "Go your way and sin no more." It's with a heart of love. I wish we could have been there to hear the voice of Jesus when he looked into those woman's eyes and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Luke chapter 14, Jesus is looking over Jerusalem and he states, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." He desired to draw Jerusalem in, the people of Israel, close to his heart, but they would not. His heart broke. Jesus wept. It's that heart of love. "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." We have to never, never, never forget the tone in which God speaks to us because it's with a heart of love. And we see that heart and expressed in verse 4 in the Apostle Paul. Let's look at verse 5. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Paul switches gears, and now he's focusing on a man that was kicked out of the church in 1 Corinthians because he was in blatant sin, rebellious, unrepentant sin. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church of Corinth condoned this, and they were proud of it. And Paul had to write, and many of you remember, saying, "Deal with this." So they did, and they asked him to go out of the church so that he could be restored, that he could see the consequence of his sin. Well, evidently, he did repent, and now it's time for restoration, and the church of Corinth says no. They've erred on both sides of the pendulum, starting out over here with condoning the sin, and then swinging over here to not offering forgiveness and restoration. And that's where Paul says, "You've been too severe." Verse 6, "This punishment was inflicted by the majority and is sufficient for such a man." This punishment that you gave, it was sufficient for him. You don't need to continue on punishing him. He's repented. Verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I may put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." We need to be a fellowship, individually and corporately, where we stand against unrighteousness, when there's blatant, unrepentant sin. We don't need to be sin sniffers. We don't need to be looking for it. We don't need to be trying to find it. But when someone's in blatant, unrepentant sin, we need to be able to stand and say, "I love you enough to confront you on this." And if they don't respond, and they don't respond, and they don't respond, at times there does need to be discipline. But wherever throughout the process that there's repentance, we need to be quick to restore. And what happens is, if someone's unrepentant, is we can develop a bitter heart because they've gone through a process of not heeding one person, then not heeding two people, then it being brought to the leader of the church, and now the church of Corinth is bitter towards this man, and they do not want to allow him back into the fold. And Paul says, "I want you to be obedient in this." In verse 10, it says, "Now whom you forgive another, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven anything. I've forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Forgiveness is also for the benefit of us. When someone sins against us, we benefit from forgiving them. So forgiveness is for the person that sinned, but it's also to release our hearts from bitterness. Paul says in verse 10 that he forgives if they forgive for their sakes, for the church at Corinth. Your heart, my heart, is freed up with forgiveness and being able to say, "Yes, we were a church that made a stand for righteousness, but we were also a church that opened up our arms in restoration." And then verse 11, and it's fascinating to me if you follow this through, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. When we allow unforgiveness to creep into our hearts, to creep into our church, then we're giving Satan an advantage. Because bitterness will destroy us. In Hebrews, it talks about the root of bitterness coming in and defiling many. Paul goes on to say, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. If you're taking notes, maybe something to write down. We've talked about it previously. There's four places in Scripture where God says not to be ignorant through the Apostle Paul. The first is in Romans, don't be ignorant of God's plan for Israel. The second is in 1 Corinthians, don't be ignorant of spiritual gifts. We looked at that a few months ago. Now here in 2 Corinthians, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Then finally, 1 Thessalonians, don't be ignorant of the rapture of the church. Four things. Don't be ignorant of God's plan for Israel. Don't be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Don't be ignorant of the rapture of the church. So what are Satan's devices? What does he use to trip us up? Well, we know the tools that he uses in an individual's life to bring them into sin. It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, and it's the pride of life. Write it down, maybe study it later as you have time. Genesis chapter 3, that's exactly what Satan did with Eve. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Matthew chapter 4, again, Satan tempting Jesus, he uses those same three tactics. Obviously, Jesus doesn't fall for it. He responds through the word. But that's how God gets us individually to commit sin. But then there's another device that's even more subtle, and we see that referenced here in this context, and that is unforgiveness and bitterness. Because when someone sins against us, we don't even feel like it's wrong to not forgive them. We don't even feel like it's wrong to be bitter towards them because they've sinned against me. It's my right to be able to hold it against them and to be bitter. But when we do that, then we're giving place to the enemy. We're allowing the enemy to have an advantage in our life and in our church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 17. Ephesians 4 verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Again, Paul writing, he's saying, as believers, we should no longer walk as those that don't know Christ. We should no longer walk with the same mindset as the Gentiles who are the unsaved, who have futility of mind, who are alienated from the life of God. And then in verse 19 through verse 24, he gives us all of the things that we should put off as believers that should no longer be part of our lives. And then in verse 25, he encourages us of the things we need to put on. And as believers, one of the things that we should walk in, that we should practice, that separates us from unbelievers, is forgiveness. Verse 25, skip down with me to verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There is the possibility to be angry and not sin. Jesus was angry and he didn't sin. Why did Jesus get angry? Because other people's toes were being stepped on. Because other people were being ripped off as they came to the temple, which was supposed to be a place of prayer. Jesus didn't get angry when his toes were being stepped on. I get angry when my toes are being stepped on, when a person gets in my space, when they step on me. Be angry and sin not. I'm definitely working on that one. I got the be angry down, but I don't have the don't sin part down. But notice when we go to bed one night angry in a sinful state, we're giving place to the devil. This blows my mind. Of all of the places throughout Scripture and all of the areas of our lives where God says, well, this is giving place to the devil, he chooses bitterness and unforgiveness and anger. When we go to bed in anger, when we go to bed in bitterness, when we go to bed in unforgiveness, then we're giving place for the enemy to work in our lives. Go down to verse 31 in chapter 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Bitterness leads to things. Look at the progression in verse 31. The foundation's bitterness, which leads to wrath, which leads to anger, which leads to clamor and evil speaking. Ouch. That hurts. Because if there's evil speaking in my life towards someone else, if there's anger, if there's wrath, if there's clamor, if there's malice, then it goes back to the fact that I haven't forgiven, that I haven't extended this forgiveness to someone else that Christ has given me. This would be a terrible place to end our study this morning because there'd be no hope. But look with me in verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. Why are we forgiven this morning by God? Does God look down and go, oh, you had a good week, so I'm going to forgive you. Oh, you did your quiet time, so I'm going to forgive you. Oh, you came to church Sunday morning, so I'm going to forgive you. No, he forgives us because of Jesus Christ. It's because of what Christ has done for us that the Father forgives us. Forgiveness doesn't have anything to do with whether the other person deserves it or asks for it. And many times we'll stand in our bitterness and we'll say, I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to forgive them. They haven't repented. They haven't asked for forgiveness. But God would say, extend it to them whether they have asked for forgiveness or not, because it's based on what Christ has done, what he has done for us. For this man in the church of Corinth, we have to know that he had hurt people. And they needed to forgive him long before he ever repented, because him being able to be restored back into the fellowship was based on his repentance, but the forgiveness should have happened all along, because that has nothing to do with his repentance. By the fact that they wouldn't restore him shows that they never truly forgave him and were giving place to bitterness in their life. Corrie Ten Boom writes of her own experience with bitterness. Some of you know her story. She went through concentration camp through the Nazi regime. Many horrific grievances committed against her and dealing with this issue of forgiveness. I know many of you have gone through many terrible, horrific things in your life. And it's so difficult when we talk about this area of bitterness. How can God ask me to forgive this person? And she was struggling, so she went to talk with her pastor after many nights of not being able to sleep. Her pastor explained to her that it's like a rope connected to a bell. And every time that we pull on those grievances and pull on what that person's done, then the bell gets rung. Ding, dong, ding, dong. And that Corrie Ten Boom needed to let go of the rope. She needed to let go of those grievances, and it was an act of her will that wasn't based on her emotions and wasn't based on her thoughts. We don't like that. Many times, let's be honest, we don't feel like forgiving. If we wait till we feel like forgiving, it's never going to happen. And God is asking us to forgive out of obedience to his word that he's forgiven us because of what Christ has done. So then I can extend that forgiveness to someone else. And it's a cognitive decision that we make time and time again. Right now in this study, you may be responding and saying, Lord, I forgive. I forgive. I forgive. But then later on this evening, those feelings of anger, those feelings of bitterness will come back. And we have to choose to forgive again. Then tomorrow morning, we may feel those sense of bitterness. We have to forgive again. And eventually, as we let go, the reverberations will start to slow down. Those feelings of emotions will start to slow down. But even if the emotions never go away and the feelings of hurt never go away, we're still confronted of, do I want Satan to have place in my life? Do I want this person that has hurt me and sinned against me to continue to be able to do damage in my life? Or am I going to forgive them? Am I going to let it go? How do I even do that? How do I even begin to let them go? A decision that we make based on what Christ has done and then asking God for his help. Let's be honest, we can't forgive without the Lord's help and him empowering us and him giving us that heart of forgiveness for that other person. It's a miraculous work of his spirit, but we respond in obedience and say, Lord, yes, I will forgive. I'm trusting that you'll give me the power to be able to continue and continue to extend forgiveness. May we be a fellowship that knows the forgiveness of God and then extends that to other people. As we close this morning, three things to think about. Our word matters. Our word matters. We should be people of integrity. It would be wise to say, if the Lord wills, because God can change our plans. Also, do you hear God's voice in the accurate tone? And that is the tone of love. Maybe you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your Savior. You're a believer. But your sense of God, your picture of God, is one where he just waits to judge you. He's just waiting for you to step out of line so he can judge you. No, that's not God's heart at all. His heart breaks when we sin because he loves us so much. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to this love, to be able to say, I want Christ to forgive me of my sins. I want to know this love. Do we hear God's voice in the accurate tone? And then finally, don't be sunk by bitterness and unforgiveness. Don't be sunk by bitterness and unforgiveness. Choose to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. So let's stand and pray these things in. Father, we rejoice in you that as you give us commands, that you also give us your Spirit to be able to help us, to anoint us, to be able to obey. And we ask for that power, Lord, on high in our hearts to be able to forgive. And we choose to forgive this morning. We're all at different places in our lives. For some, this message is timely because this week they've been confronted with someone sinning against them. May you give them a heart of forgiveness. For some, maybe it's years past of wrongs that were committed and they're still holding on to the bitterness. Lord, would you free us up? Lord, maybe there's those that aren't struggling with bitterness this morning. May this message be tucked in their hearts for future offenses that will be committed against us. But Lord, we want to extend your forgiveness. We choose to forgive this morning. Help us in making commitments. Help us in allowing our word to stand, our yes be yes and our no be no. Allow us to accurately hear the tone in your voice. Lord, that you love us, that you care for us. And we just pray right now that you would be touching hearts. Lord, touch hearts. Bring application of this message into our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.